One of the things that we do is I do translation work. We do translation work. I have a translation, if you will, in the Chinese government's view, it's a business over there, right? But it's a ministry, everything we translate. And James, you can go to the next slide there. James has done a great job setting things up. And so that's kind of a large part of the Bible study toolbox, as we call it. And you can go to the next slide there. And that just kind of, that's the interface that comes up. They put in a Bible chapter. They put in a book and a chapter. And then all these resources come up. Commentaries and multiple Bible versions and things like that. But I wanted just as far as our, just I was thinking, what's a good quote somebody has written in different things thanking us. And so the next slide there just has just a beautiful quote just talking about theologically how the grace of God has worked in their lives. This user said, last year our church used the Chinese Bible Study Toolbox website, in particular Boyce's Romans Commentary, helped me so much. In the past, everyone would commonly use behaviorism to judge themselves and use moralism to judge others. But is our behavior able to withstand that judgment? Where is the joy? Romans says, because of faith, we are justified. Because of faith, we are made holy according to the truth of God's holy word. Now we strive in grace. We have joy in grace, and in grace become holy. The change is so gratifying. Isn't that a beautiful quote from just a user who has really, and that's what we're talking about today, especially towards the end when we talk about that idea of forgiveness, just having that grace that that user is talking about. And then I just want to, we go to the next slide. We started a Bible study there about a year after we were, we had gotten there. We arrived in 2006, and then I think January of 2007 we started this study, and it grew. This wasn't the first day, obviously, but it grew. And I just want to highlight a couple people in that study. The first one is just the guy in the very center, sitting there with the gray sweater. His Chinese name is Yinshir, and then he has an English name, Victor, and so we'll just call him Victor. And so Victor's been a tremendous blessing to us. We'd gotten to know Victor a little bit, and there's a couple things I want to share with this and just encourage you as far as your evangelism and just reaching out to people. Victor came to our house. He was dating a girl there in the white, Shelly over here, and he really didn't want to come, and but he came, and he comes into our home, and later I would have him share his testimony, and he'd write this, and you shouldn't be the hero of your illustration, and believe you me, I know I'm not, but the he said, one of his phrases was this, the aroma, so he's writing in English. His English is pretty good, but doesn't quite use the English we use. The aroma of marital love just filled the house, was the way he described it. All right, so that's not the way we normally talk, right? But just the idea for him, his parents had major issues, as just most of the Chinese we would minister to, never saw a Christian home, never saw how Christ can change a marriage, things like that. And to have, when he came into our home and then week after week coming in, and he told Shelly, as they, the girl he was dating, as they were walking out, he said to her, you know what, they're just faking it. That's actually what he said to her. And so, again, we sometimes think sometimes that it's hard to witness now, and it is. People respond in different ways, right? We shouldn't be surprised. Paul told the Corinthians that the gospel's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. And so I want to encourage you just to open up your home, to invite neighbors in, to let them see you pray a simple prayer before dinner, to let them see how you're interacting. that's the gospel, right? I would shudder to think of Charity and my relationship. We have a wonderful relationship, but without the gospel, right? Where would we all be without the gospel? And so to invite them into your home to witness that. So Victor, he would actually come back. One day he contacts me and he says, "Mark, can I talk with you?" And I said, "Yeah, sure. Just come up to the apartment." He goes, "No, actually, can we meet downstairs in the complex?" And I go, "Yeah, that'd be fine." So I went down to meet him. I'm talking with him. And he finally kind of gets around to why he wants to meet. He goes, "You know, my parents, they own a restaurant. They're having financial trouble. They ask me for money each month." He goes, "I really don't know where the money's going," and things like that. And so he goes, "You know, can I borrow some money from you?" And I'm like, "Oh yeah, sure." And so I actually reach around to grab my wallet, and I'm like, "Well, how much do you need?" And he goes, "Equivalent to about $1,500. And so then I brought my hand back here, okay. And then I just talked with him and found out more details and things, and I thought about it. And what I did was ultimately talk to several teammates and got their advice. And I knew one teammate said, "Do you trust Victor?" And I go, "Yeah, I trust Victor completely." And so I gave him, out of Wayne Mack's The Discipleship Journal, he has all these different topics with verses in them, a great counseling booklet. And he said, and so I gave that to him, and I said, "I want you to look up every one of these verses, and I want you to write them out and write any comments that you have." And it was like 3 pages listing verses. And he did that, and he's like, "I never dreamed that the Bible would have so much to say about the scriptures." And you can go to the next slide there. And that's Victor's family now. Victor would get married. Rodney and Glenna would mentor them and disciple them after. So Victor became a believer, and I think that was a big part of it. And then he did, like 3 years later, pay me back that money. But then Rodney and Glenna had a wonderful impact in Victor and Kate's life doing premarital, and it was just such a blessing to go back over after the whole COVID thing. We are now based in upstate New York. We were 15 years in China, but based in upstate New York, and visit now, and just to see what the Lord's doing in their lives. And Amy's here, and she loves when I embarrass her. But no, I won't make you stand. But Amy Anderson is here, and I wish I wish I had a picture of you. but they were over, and Rodney just did a wonderful job there as a missionary, and the Lord just prepared him and gave him the job that he was just born to do, which is to just oversee all of missions. All right, next slide. So Victor is now, and I'm just going to have you go to the next slide. I'm going to move on here. Victor is now pastoring a church, and I love that slide because, yes, they're meeting in a fitness center that's owned by believers. And the Chinese doesn't say muscle manna, but I love the English there. All right. that I was visiting there, this is about a year and a half ago. And then 2 weeks after I visited there, police came, and again, about 40 or so believers meeting there, they came. Victor was very wise in the way he handled that, allowed all the church people to go home because the police actually weren't there yet. It was just a lady that kind of works for them. And so he's like, "You know what? You can't stop us from going home." So the three leaders stayed. And the guy in the light blue shirt, who you just see the back of his head there, that's Long Chi. And Long Chi works for like the NASA of China. And so those three leaders, Jun Tao would be the other guy you see with the glasses there. Those three leaders stayed, and Long Chi especially, because he works for the government, he has just gotten so much pressure because of this. But they met in some restaurants and stuff for a while, and now they have found another building, and they're doing well. And actually, those three, when I go back in September, those three will be kind of installed officially as elders of the church there. And so it's just such a blessing to see that Long Chi and his wife Lena, Charity and I discipled for many years. And so that's Victor. And then we're going to move on quickly here to Shali. No, we're not. Victor and then this man, Joe Young. No, you can go there. Both of them are in the mentor program at the seminary. So again, I think you probably hear about these things, but the mentor program allows a young man to stay wherever he is and online do the complete seminary program, the complete MDiv. And so that is just perfect for these guys. So you have to have a mentor who's graduated from the seminary. So I meet for an hour or more with both Victor and Joe Young every week, every Monday, and just seeing them grow and what the Lord's doing is just a blessing. Yeah, that's fine. All right, so this is Shali. So Shali was also in that Bible study in the white, a different white. And then she would marry Ned. You can go back one slide. And so Shali's there in the white. And then next to her is, I never found out his name, we just called him Nilo, but Nilo's roommate would start coming. Victor wasn't taking his faith seriously, so I encouraged Shali to break up with Victor. That's a long conversation we had. But Nilo, the guy in the gray, his roommate started coming. And so the next picture was, and that was Yunchi, or again, Ned was his English name. And so Ned and Shali got married, and Lord saved again, saved Ned, saved Shali, saved Victor. Nilo and his wife, who's in the other picture, are also faithfully serving, faithfully going to church. So we were able to be part of their wedding, and just a joy to be there. And then you can just go to the next slide, just a picture of our family after the wedding. That's kind of our four girls, and then Grace is with us today, and I think she's in the next picture there. And so Grace took some time off from work and came with us on a trip back to China, and Shali came from the Chinese province of Inner Mongolia and visit us, and so just a sweet time there. And then, you can go to the next slide. And so Shali and Yunxi, Shali and Ned, Judy and Ned, are ministering in a very difficult place in Inner Mongolia. And just the way the Lord's using them, they're focusing on one church, but then there's four other churches that they are helping to strengthen who are without pastors. Last summer, and I assume it's going to be this summer again, she told me they were like 1 week at home. And so the Lord never gave them children, and so they are just faithfully serving the Lord and doing things that we could never do. And so just to tie in this into what we're talking about today, soon after Shali had gotten saved, we were riding to church together in a taxi. So Charity and Shali were in the back seat, and I was in the front seat. And whenever you're in a foreign land, or probably in a big city here in LA, you don't know. They do different things with the meters, taxi meters over there, and you're just wondering, are they taking a long route to get more money? And again, like that's the most important thing I should be thinking about. But the I thought that he was doing that, and so I spoke to him, and in my wonderful Chinese, I'm sure at that point. I spoke to him, and I think I knew how to say, you're cheating me, which is very strong, right? But that's the only word I knew. So ni pianhua, right? And so I said these things, and then of course he turns, and I realize it's a one-way street, and so on and so on. I realize I'm totally wrong, right? And so I thought, oh, Shali's sitting in the back, and she's a new believer, and she's seen me do this, and I've just ruined my testimony and everything. And so I asked the taxi driver to forgive me, right? And then I was just mortified there. And of course, he doesn't quite know what to do when I say that, please forgive me. They don't usually use that language. But then later, talking with Shelly, that was a huge thing for her because she had had issues with her parents. She was kind of raised by her grandmother and a lot of difficulty and unforgiveness and maybe even bitterness towards her parents. And she said, when you ask that taxi cab driver to forgive you, that just opened up my eyes to just the idea of forgiveness and forgiving others. And so again, the Lord's grace to use my sinful heart, right, to work in Shelley's heart. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today. We're going to be ending there with that idea of forgiveness. Hopefully you all, the guys have done great. Hopefully you all have notes. And I've never published a book all by myself, so this is the first book I've published. So it's there. And so I want to just, let's just pray, and then we'll get into the study. Father, we are just so thankful for your word. We just think of the forgiveness that we have through Christ and the glorious truth of that. Where would we be, Lord, without Christ? Where would we be without knowing that we have forgiveness? And as we see a world around us, as we see people living out really just who they are without Christ, sometimes we can get upset or have attitudes towards them. But Lord, help us to have sympathy on them, knowing that they're without Christ. They don't know what it's like to experience that forgiveness, and help us to show them that by the way we speak to them, by the way we talk to them, Lord. And then, Lord, as we deal with this issue, there are so many difficult situations, and I pray for those that have come this morning and honestly maybe didn't even want to come because of what we're talking about, just because they've been hurt deeply in the past. And so just a special grace to them, Lord, as they sit here and listen, and may your word just come forth and the freedom and power of forgiveness that we have through Christ, may that just be emphasized here and emphasized in their hearts, and may you just grow a forgiving heart within them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So again, as I prayed, I know that this can be a pretty difficult issue sometimes, and I know that very likely some of you sitting here today have experienced things that I can't even imagine. And so, I, as you can tell, I like humor, and I will make some humorous things just to kind of lighten things up. I don't have any plans for that, but I'm sure that's probably going to happen. But at the same time, I don't want you to think that I'm just kind of lightly glazing over the significance of this and the difficulty of this for some of you who have just gone through horrific things in your life and just been very, very mistreated. I hope this will be helpful in just kind of giving you a pathway to start on to think through how to cultivate that forgiving heart. This is something, as I say there in the footnote, this is something that's taken from a biblical counseling course up at the college, which Dr. John Street, who is an elder here, that he taught and I took, and it was just a very helpful course for me, and I'll be sharing some of even just my personal experiences through that. And so this is taken from there, and I just want to it was very helpful for me. I've added a little bit and things like that, but the majority of the content is from that class, and it was just such a helpful thing to me that, again, I kind of put things together and just wanted to share it with you. So the first thing we're going to talk about, we have three questions that we're going to deal with here, and the first question is, if something is okay to do according to Scripture, but you, not knowing the biblical teaching, you think it is wrong to do, is it a sin for you to do it? So I tried to get that question shorter. I probably should have, put it into AI and said shorten this. But basically, and so let me give you an example if you're not clear on the idea here. But back when I was growing up, and I think John Street uses this example, but he went into a, he went into a movie theater to see the film Johnny, about Johnny Erickson. And he had been taught it is wrong to go to a movie theater. And so he literally, he sat there throughout the whole movie, Christian movie, just thinking, you know, the Lord's going to judge me because I'm here. And he had been taught it's wrong to go into a movie theater. And so he went. And the question is, was that a sin for him to go into that movie theater and watch a Christian movie, right? So that's kind of a rephrase of that question. And so we're going to just talk about that idea of the conscience, the idea of just the conscience. The conscience, Martin Luther there says, unless that famous statement of his, unless I'm convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is held captive to the word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other. God, help me. And so he mentions the conscience several times within that. And so what is the conscience biblically? There's just not a lot of words that it's just the conscience. Like it even describes consciousness as the way one, I think in Hebrews it translates that word conscience, but it's an awareness. And then again, obviously it's a moral sensitivity that we talk about. One person has said it's a soul reflecting on itself, kind of like Psalm 42 and 43, where it talks about, you know, why are you troubled, O my soul? And then he's thinking, you know, think of God and hope in God. But another more general definition is this, and this is your first blank, and hopefully you have a pen. If you don't have a pen, then look around for somebody with a purse, because I find that often there's pens in that purse, right? So if you can borrow, there's not a ton of blanks, so if you share a pen, that's going to be fine, or if you see somebody that doesn't have a pen. I thought about buying some pens, but I thought, you know what, maybe we can make do. So consciousness is the warning light that reveals guilt. Okay, so conscience is the warning light that reveals guilt. And as I go through this, if you miss a blank, if you want me to repeat something, just say it. Just say it out loud. Can you repeat that? Or things like that. So again, warning light that reveals guilt. We had a van, I don't know, maybe 10 years ago, we bought this van, right? And it had 92,000 miles on it. And I got it for about $6,000. I don't think about being cheap or anything like that. No, but I know all this. So we had this van, and we drove this van, and we drove it across country. Our daughters would use it when we were in China, and when we'd come back, we'd use it. And we ended up with $370,000 on this Toyota Sienna, all right? Just a wonderful van. But by the time we were done, and honestly about $100,000 before we were done, there were like six lights lit up on the dash, all right? Now, it wasn't the engine light, and it wasn't the oil light, so it was fine, right? But it's all of these other lights that I just ignored, all right? And it would still get inspected and all of that because the significant lights were on. Well, some of us do that with our conscience, right? We just ignore the light, that warning light that our conscience gives to us. And again, I think this is kind of a serious issue, and I think we'll see that here. So simply because the original word isn't really descriptive, just let's look at how Scripture speaks about the conscience. So So the first thing there, we see in Titus 1:15, and let me just read this. If you do have your Bibles and want to turn to these, that'd be great. I thought about putting them up on a PowerPoint, but if you just listen to them, that's fine as well. But I will try to give you a little bit of time to turn to these references or grab your phone. Titus 1:15, it says, so Titus, again, in Titus 1:15, he's talking about, he's just given qualifications for elders there in chapter 1, and then he's kind of talking about, starting there in verse 11, what it looks like when you don't have good elders, when false teachers are coming into the church and influencing these elders, and he talks about false teachers, and he kind of talks about the elders who are listening to them, and then he goes back to the false teachers in verse 15 there, and he says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. And so that's your blank there, a defiled conscience, a defiled conscience. And this is speaking of those who would add to God's word, saying, oh, no, you can't do this, you can't do that. And he's saying, no, to the pure, all things are pure. Right, you don't need to think about circumcision or all the different things that they were piling on top of just the freedom and forgiveness that we have in Christ. The MacArthur Study Bible says this: if the mind is defiled, it cannot accurately inform the conscience. So conscience cannot warn the person. When conscience, and this is important, we're going to talk about this again, but just wanted to bring it up early here. When conscience is accurately and fully infused with God's truth, it functions as the warning system God designed. And so conscience has to be biblically informed, has to be biblically informed. Then secondly, 1 Timothy 4:1-2, but the Spirit, you know what, I'm going to give you time if you want to turn there, just a couple pages back. 1 Timothy 4:1, we're actually going to be looking at 1-3, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Very descriptive language there. Seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. So the second thing there is seared. I'm spelling impaired, so I will spell some of these things for you. I think most of you know how to spell seared. S-E-A-R-E-D is seared, a seared conscience. And this, I think, how is their conscience seared? Well, it's in this way. Verse 3, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. So they're saying, no, you can't do this, or you can't do that, or you have to be obedient to the Old Testament law, right? So they're restricting things. But Ephesians 4:18 and 19 kind of takes the other end. It doesn't talk about a conscience, but it talks about hardness of heart, which would be the same idea, being darkened in their mind, in their understanding, Ephesians 4:18, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And what has this turned into? Their callousness, their hardness of heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and impurity with greediness. And so you have both extremes. You have people with seared consciences that are restricting people from doing things. There are people with seared consciences that are going after sinful things. And both are for the same reason. Their conscience hasn't been informed by the Word of God. Right? Okay? And then the third one, since this is in the text, I'll give it to you, is an untrained conscience, an untrained conscience. And we see this a little bit in Leviticus 4:22-24, way back in the Old Testament, Leviticus 4:22-24, when a leader sins, and it says this, and unintentionally does any of all the things which the Lord his God has commanded not to be done, and he becomes guilty. If his sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a male without defect. He shall lay his hands on the head of the male goat and slay it in the place where they slay the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. So again, I think that would sober us up a little bit if we had to, you know, we think, oh, they just brought this cute little lamb or goat to the priest and the priest did everything. No. The person that sinned is putting his hand on the goat and he is slaying that goat, right? And it would take, I think, a little bit seriousness about our sin. I don't remember, I had the privilege of having Old Testament and New Testament survey with Professor Keith Essex. And I don't remember a lot, obviously. The seminary, it's so much packed in. It's 25 years ago and I've forgotten everything. So, but I remember, one of the things I remember him saying is, in the Old Testament, there's no sacrifice for an intentional sin, right? All the sacrifices are for unintentional sins. If you know something right and you just like, you know what, I know this is wrong, I'm going to go ahead and do it, there was no sacrifice for you, right? That you'd have to wait for the Day of Atonement when kind of all the nations sin. So that's just a sobering reality, right? We don't even, you know, what do we say when we do something that we didn't know there was a rule about? Well, I didn't know that. You know, I'm innocent, right? But all the sacrifices that you read in the book of, and I've read it several times since then, and it's like, yeah, I think he's right here. It's unintentional, right? And so again, it should sober us up a little bit as far as how we view sin. Hosea 4:6, let me just read that. It's a minor prophet, so it might take a little bit for you to find that. My people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. So again, we're going to come back to that. How do we inform our conscience? Through knowledge of the Word of God. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being my priest. He's talking to the leaders of Israel, the priests of Israel, and he says, you have rejected my knowledge. And so it's that knowledge that informs the conscience, all right? And then fourthly, everybody got their blanks, right? You guys doing good? Look at you. Yes. Sorry, 1A was defiled. Defiled. Yeah, anything else? Good. Thank you for asking. Yes. You guys got it? Okay. Yeah, thanks for asking. See, that's not hard. You miss a blank, just tell me and we'll get it set. D is an overactive conscience, And so what does that mean to have an overactive conscience? Well, 14:1, Romans 14:1-5, again, you're really familiar with this whole idea of sacrificing to idols mentioned in Corinthians, mentioned in Romans 14. And in Romans 14, verse 1, he says, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. So again, as I read this, just think about how you interact with people who, let's just say, have an overactive conscience, or in biblical terms, have a weaker conscience. Okay, right? You know something's no problem. You know this is okay. But they feel like, no, it would be wrong for me to do that. And how often do we say, oh, no, it's fine. Listen, it's fine. You can go ahead and do that, right? And in Romans 14:1, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but do not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions, right? Okay, yes, that person needs to be taught. He needs to be, you know, you can kind of send him some verses, maybe go through some things, sit him down at coffee, talk with him. But what you don't say is, oh, no, it's fine. Go ahead and do that, right? You want him to find out he can do that from Scripture, not from you. And so that's important. But do not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. I just kind of love that vegetables part only, right? So the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master, he stands and falls. He needs to make this decision before God, not before you. And he will stand for the Lord, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, and another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. There's a family that we know, a precious family in upstate New York, but it's a rural area, but he still feels like it would just be wrong for him to work on the Sabbath. And he doesn't take that as Sunday. He takes that as Saturday, right? So he doesn't do, and he's in that rural area. He's blue-collar worker, if you will. He does some farming. He does some different things. But he is giving up his full Saturday, right, not doing any work, and then Sunday comes, and he's in church, and he doesn't work on there. And do I agree with him? No. I was just reading through Galatians, where if you're going to obey one law, you need to obey all the laws. But I respect him, and I'm not going to just say to him, oh, no, come. Go ahead and work. You know, it's fine. I think you could take him through that. But again, we need to be very careful with other people's consciences, right? Okay. And then E, we have what we call a biblically informed conscience. A biblically informed conscience. And this, I think, could also in Scripture be considered a good conscience. We see that, but the goal of our instruction, as Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5, is love from a pure heart, and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so there you see that idea of your conscience and that instruction coming together from the Word of God. So a biblically informed conscience. You also have a clear conscience mentioned there in 1 Timothy 3, a good conscience in Timothy 1, 18 through 20. Let me do that first. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and what? A good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith by rejecting their conscience. It's not saying even they've rejected the Lord, but they would go against their conscience. Suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so they will be taught not to blaspheme. I've been teaching 2 Peter, going through in detail 2 Peter in our small church in upstate New York there, where I just, again, serve. The pastor allows me to teach Sunday school, which I'm thankful for. But we've been going through 2 Peter. We've gotten to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, where it talks about these angels who sinned, and Jude says, in the days of Noah. And we were talking about them, and I wrote a thesis on the Rephaim. And so I took them back to Genesis 6, and I think they were all bored to death. But that's okay. Some people really enjoyed thinking about the Rephaim. And then we just talked about how do we really think about angels and things like that. And and all of the weird things that are going on, right? These deliverance ministries and just within just the health and wealth movement and all of that, prosperity gospel. I'm just so sad. But Paul had a deliverance ministry, but it wasn't delivering people away from Satan. It was delivering disobedient people, what, to Satan, right? He's saying he's putting them out away from the protection of the church, protection of the elders, and so that hopefully they will then return to the church. But he's turning them over to Satan, that they may be taught not to blaspheme. All right. In 1 Timothy, just a chapter or two over, 1 Timothy 3:8-9, he's instructing deacons. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, a clear conscience. So I'm putting all of these under that idea of biblically informed conscience. And then Paul's speaking before Felix in Acts 24:16. And in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Right? So those are the different types of conscience, kind of get a view of how the Bible looks at conscience. And I was preparing this and adding to it this week. I mean, you know, again, you could do a whole seminar on the conscience. There are, you know, how does the conscience and the Holy Spirit work together? And there's just a lot of neat ideas there to think about. But God has given us this conscience for us. All right. And then number two there, our conscience is informed through nature, is the first blank there. And then the second one is knowledge. Through nature and knowledge. And that's just in Romans. Let me just kind of briefly do these. But he's talking to the Gentiles there, and they do not have the law, but they instinctively, in verse 14, they instinctively know the law, okay? And then verse 15 says, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And this is where that Romans 1 passage where what? They've suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. They know the truth. They know the basic ideas. And we see this in the world. Men are created in the image of God, but they've suppressed that truth. They've suppress their conscience as well and what it's telling them based on that truth. And so our consciences are formed by nature, but then they're informed by the truth of God's word as well. And we've seen that multiple times already. And 1 Corinthians 8:7 says, however, not all men have this knowledge. They don't know these things. They don't know what scripture says in this context, that an idol is nothing. Right, and eating meat sacrificed to an idol is not going to hurt you at all. They don't know these things, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Right, and so the primary importance is this, and just this is what you need to take away, is the importance of a clean conscience informed by biblical standards. The importance of a clean conscience, and I was scurrying to get this printed on, we were here at Grace on Thursday, and then I was going back through here and like, oh, I gave you that. So just thank me, okay? Just thank me. But clean conscience informed by biblical standards, and that's just so important. Paul stands before Jewish council and says, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day, right? And so just the importance, being able to say that. And so coming back to our question, right, if we don't believe a certain action is right, it would be sinful to go ahead and do it. And the biblical proof of that is just Romans 14, 23, couldn't be clearer. But he who doubts, again, the same context of eating food offered to idols, no problem with it. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So it was a sin for Dr. Street to go into that movie theater, okay, and watch the wonderful Billy Graham film, Johnny, okay, because he was going against his conscience. And so that's just really important, really important. And then I added to that, if someone else, number five there, if someone else wrongly believes a certain action to be sinful, it would be wrong to encourage them to do it. So what do? Take the time. Yeah, take the time to get with them, look at scripture together, but don't just flippantly say, oh, no, that's fine. There's no problem, right? Take seriously their conscience. Don't let them sin against their conscience, right? And then you can look at that, again, verse 1 Corinthians 10, 25 to 29. I'm going to move on here. All right? Okay. Good. Now we're going to the second part. And the second part is the idea of guilt, right? So that conscience, right, we said is that warning light that reveals guilt. Warning light that reveals guilt. So now how do we think about this idea of guilt? And so I have a question there. Is guilt a feeling or is it a fact? So that's your second question. Is guilt a feeling or is it a fact? And I have actually two questions there. So that's why it says question two is, no, it's not. Okay, there's another way to say that. Is there such a thing as false guilt? Is there such a thing as false guilt? Right? And so let's just look at those two ideas there. So this is the most, I've tried to keep this simple and practical, but this is kind of the definition that Dr. Street gave, and I just kept it there. And so this is what it is. Guilt is a legal liability, right? So L-I and then ability. Or culpability to punishment. I shouldn't have made you do all those. Okay, so it's a legal liability or culpability, C-U-L-P, and then ability to punishment. So a legal liability or culpability. And so what he was trying to emphasize with that is that, you know, there's people are pronounced guilty, right, in a legal sense, in the court of law. They are pronounced guilty. They are culpable for whatever crime they have committed. And so that's really the meaning of guilt. And so the whole idea here is that we should not take guilt lightly. Right? How many times have you heard someone say or yourself say, well, I just feel guilty. And what do you want somebody to say to you? Right? Oh, no. Don't feel that way. Right? You don't need to feel that way. And again, just like with the conscience, don't say that. If they're feeling guilty because of something they've done, their conscience is making them feel guilty, well, they need to take care of that guilt, right? Maybe they need to, but the guilt is not just a feeling like we saw. It's a fact. They have gone against their conscience. And whether no matter whether what they did was right or wrong, they've gone against their conscience, and that's why they feel guilty. And so that conscience has exposed, that warning light has come on, which is exposing guilt. And so, okay, let's take care of this guilt in a biblical way. And so three things here. You must never minimize the feelings of guilt. And we see that in that verse that we just read, right? But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Whatever makes you feel a little guilty, well, that's not from faith. You've done something and you're not sure about it. And so you need to, you don't minimize that. You don't minimize the feelings of guilt, okay? And then secondly, we must never minimize the effects of guilt. And so this comes more into the biblical counseling ideas is, again, when somebody comes and they're having all these issues and sometimes even physical issues, right? Well, what's the first thing you do? Well, the first thing you do is you send them to a doctor and you say, is there anything going on here physically, organically in them that's causing this? And the doctor, no, they're clean bill of health. Well, then why are they struggling with these things? And so this, is, again, doesn't mean they're necessarily guilty, but this is something that can happen. And we see that in David's life. Psalm 32:1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And he says, what? When I kept silent about my sin, right? Psalm 51, and this is Psalm 32, sin we committed with Bathsheba. But when I kept silent about my sin, what happened? That guilt, just he internalized it, didn't confess it, didn't take care of it. My body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. You forgave the guilt of my sin. And so it can have physical effects on you, and so we must not minimize the effects of guilt is the second thing there. And then thirdly, we must not minimize the fact of guilt. Must not minimize the fact of guilt. And Psalm 19, we're just, again, Romans 14, a full chapter covering issues, but Psalm 19, just amazing the number of topics that Psalm is covering. But just 12 and 13, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of my hidden faults, things that I don't know about. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. So in those two verses, he talks about sins I don't know about and sins I do know about. Right, and so just that we must never just minimize the fact of guilt. Well, again, I said that before, but well, I didn't know about that or whatever. Well, again, we are guilty before God, and never minimize that. Don't minimize when people say I'm feeling guilty. Don't just say, you're fine. That was no big deal. No, why are you feeling guilty? Well, what is it that you think you did wrong? You know, again, just a wonderful opportunity to disciple them to take, maybe it is a weak conscience, and strengthen that conscience. Get that conscience conformed to biblical standards so that in the future there's not some other maybe bigger issue where they don't know, but you're showing them from Scripture, okay, this is what Scripture says. We need to be guided by Scripture, and our consciences need to be informed by Scripture, all right? Okay, And then there, the next sentence there, the only true answer to guilt is, anybody want to try it? Is forgiveness through repentance. Forgiveness through repentance. The only true answer to guilt is forgiveness through repentance. So you experience that forgiveness, and then there's, because you're repentant, because you're repentant of that sin, whether it's a biblically explicit sin or whether it was just the sin of going against your conscience. And so you repent of that, and then you experience that forgiveness, right? And then, since I don't have enough topics, that all of which could take multiple seminars, I just decided to add another sentence on repentance. But I really like this sentence, all right? And so this is, again, this is John Street, and this sentence says the following: repentance is a change of mind that is so complete that it leads to a change of life. And I could just stop there, right? Because there has been a change of nature. We have a new nature in Christ. We've been redeemed, but we still have that old man. And so within whatever sin you're struggling with, you're putting off that old man. You're putting off the flesh. You're putting on righteousness. And that's that new nature. But I like that definition, because it's not just, well, I repented today, and yet tomorrow I'm back in that sin, those certain enslaving sins. But it's a change of mind that is so complete, right, that it leads to a change of life. It leads to a real change in your life, putting off that sin, putting on righteousness. All right, any blanks before we go to question three that you missed? Yes.
The very last one that says,
because there has been a change of nature. Yep, great, thank you. Because there's been a change of nature. What else? Anybody else? All right, you guys are pretty good students. Pretty good. So, okay. And then we're going to go into the last part here. And I think it's obvious how these things are related, right? A lot of times in life, what our consciences are bothering us because of relationships. Relationships that have been strained, relationships that have been broken. We're feeling guilty about this or that. And that's a huge issue. They say a lot of depression, right? People that are severely depressed, right? When you get into it, and again, not always. That's so important to say. But you see, well, there's been unforgiveness. There's anger towards a situation that has happened that God allowed to happen, and so these ideas are very close together in the end of the conscience and guilt, and then this idea of what is true forgiveness. What's true forgiveness? And so I give you some books on this, and there's, I just need to quickly mention, there's two views to this idea of forgiveness. So some people will say you cannot forgive. You cannot even talk about forgiveness unless somebody has repented, you know, has confessed their sin and asked you for that forgiveness, right? So that's one idea. Okay, the second idea is the one I'm going to go over here and talk about. So I don't list this book on your last page, but in this book, Unpacking Forgiveness. And so this isn't just a, you know, as far as there have been in the past, and I think I heard there still are, like at the college, the biblical counseling professors, there's both views represented. And so that's why when I read this class, they gave me books that presented both views. And I really liked this book, Unpacking Forgiveness. I don't list it for you. until he got to this point. And so then he talks about, and so I'm just going to give you this, and then we're going to go into what I feel is the better response there. But he talks about, how should I respond to the unrepentant? Two principles, okay? Principle number one, resolve not to take revenge. So that's good. Resolve not to take revenge. And then principle number two is proactively show love, right? We see this in Romans 14. Love your enemies, do good, okay? So two principles that are, I think, are very good, okay? Don't take revenge, show love. But it's just that third principle, and honestly, it's just the way he states it. In the next chapter, he has the third principle, and that third principle is, don't forgive the unrepentant, but leave room for the wrath of God, right? So again, don't forgive the unrepentant, but leave room for the wrath of God. Yeah, a little strong, right? Just a little bit strong. And I will say, some of this, I think, is just the verbiage that people are using. But somebody that's really struggling with unforgiveness and somebody hasn't repented, which often is the case, right? I just don't want to say to them, don't forgive that person, but leave room for the wrath of God. I just don't want to focus on that. I'm not saying that that's necessarily totally off. So I think there's a better way, all right? And that's in your notes. And that chart comes from this book, which is mentioned in your last page. And that is Pursuing Peace by Robert Jones. And so let's just look at this together. So this takes the idea that there are two levels of forgiveness. And I just like this a lot better, all right? In a sense, we're almost getting to the same place because you can't completely forgive, okay, until there's that acknowledgement. But there's two levels, okay? And so let's look at that. I think I'm just going to go back and forth. So level one, forgiveness, is attitudinal forgiveness, attitudinal, attitudinal, attitudinal forgiveness, or we could say heart forgiveness. You've got two blanks there. So attitudinal forgiveness or heart forgiveness. And then level two is going to be transacted forgiveness or granted forgiveness. Transacted or granted. So we're going to be going back and forth to level one, level two. I'm not sure the best way to do this, but I think comparing each one is probably the best, right? So let's go back to level one, the second line there. Yes. Think. TransacTed. TransacTed. It's nice to have a fellow person that can't spell. All right, and admits it. No, I'm just kidding you. I'm just joking. I am. I'm a terrible speller. Transacted or granted. That's level two. Level one, attitudinal or heart. Okay. So, according to Mark 11:25, and let's all turn there because just a couple verses here, but very important verses. So, Mark 11:25. And these might, if you have like a little, you know, if you take like notes in the front of your Bible and you just wrote down forgiveness and had these two verses to just kind of help you with that. So Mark 11:25. And this person is in the midst of prayer, 11:25. And it says, verse 25, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your heavenly Father, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgression, right? So this person is standing there. He's praying before God. It's just him and God. Nobody else around. Nobody to speak to. Okay? And what is it? He's praying. He realizes he has an unforgiving heart towards a person, towards a situation, whatever it might be. And what do? You forgive that person. You forgive that person. Right? So you have that attitudinal heart of forgiveness towards that person. Have they run to that person and gotten things right and then come back? No. No. They're continuing to pray. But they realize they have an unforgiving heart towards someone. So they haven't transacted it, but within their heart, they have developed a forgiving, giving heart towards that person. All right? Okay? Okay, let's look over at Luke 17. So just go over with me to Luke 17. And I will just say, you know, I'm reading this book, the other one, and then I'm reading both of these, but then I realize, oh, that verse. Okay, so where does he address that verse in here? He doesn't. Right? Now, I'm not saying you can't work through that verse and maybe get another explanation or something like that, but it's in the back in the appendix where he lists all the verses on forgiveness, but he doesn't deal with that verse there. Okay, Luke 17, and then just the first half there. Be on your guard about little ones causing them to stumble. They kind of put the verse they divide that verse in the wrong place. But then it says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times and saying, I repent, forgive him. So in that case, who are we forgiving? So the first blank on the level one is anyone. On the second one, we're just what? We're forgiving only the repentant. He sins against you if he repents. If he repents. Forgive him. So now you have that, what we're calling again, just because of these two verses and how the Bible talks about two different types here. We do the level one, level two. So you've gotten your heart right. You're praying before God. You've gotten your heart right. But again, somebody comes back to you, asks forgiveness, even if it's seven times, and he's truly repentant, right? You forgive him. You forgive him for that same mistake. Which seems extreme, which is what the Bible wants you to see. It is extreme, but we need to have forgiving hearts, hearts that are full of forgiveness. You know what? Let's just go there because I want to make sure I have enough time. But Ephesians chapter 4. Their very end of the chapter, putting off, beautiful chapter. But people talk about the gospel, right? You hear that often. We need to live every day according to the gospel. Jerry Bridges has a wonderful book, The Gospel for Everyday Life, or something like that, right? But what does it mean by just meditating on the gospel? When I first heard that saying, I'm like, well, what do they mean? But this is a great verse, right? Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Verse 32, so Ephesians 4, 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. How? Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And so to be meditating on the gospel, to be meditating on the forgiveness that we've experienced through Christ. You sin every 5 minutes. Let's just say that. You sin every 5 minutes. That's 5 million sins in a lifetime. Okay? All gone. Because Christ. because we've been forgiven, and yet we will hold on to that one sin that somebody did against us, right? So having that forgiving heart, right? So that's everyone, and we see this with Christ on the cross, and so going down now back to level one, the example of level one is Christ on the cross, where he is there on the cross. I'm just looking for where I put this verse. But what is he speaking about the soldiers and possibly others that have brought him to that point? But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And then they cast lots for his garment. So are those soldiers going to be in heaven? Right? Did Jesus wait for them to ask for forgiveness before he made that proclamation? Okay, both of those require no answer. He's not forgiving them of all and saying they're going to have eternal life. He's just saying in his heart, he forgives them. They don't know what they're doing, right? But on the other hand, the thief on the cross, you know, he's making fun of him at first. Then he repents, and he shows that repentance. And I need to add a different verse there. Acts shows them forgiving, calling people to repentance. But the thief on the cross, please put in there an example, level two, Luke 23, 39 through 43. Luke 23, 39 through 43. So put that in the blank. So again, first one, I put my blanks are Jesus. In example level one, Jesus dash soldiers. Okay, Jesus dash soldiers. In example level two, I have Jesus dash thief. All right, Jesus dash thief. And so Luke 20, and then beside that put Luke 23, 39 through 43. And I'm just going to focus on that and not read the Acts one because of time here. So Luke 23, 39, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And before it says both criminals were doing that in a different gospel account. But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, at this point he's repented. He's now rebuking the other criminal. "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong," and he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." There's repentance there. There's forgiveness of his sin and a promise of eternity in heaven. And so that's very different than what he said to the soldiers, okay, in that sense. All right, good. I usually be saying, are there any questions? But you know what? I don't have time for your questions. So, okay. So again, very simple here. Vertical focus is level one, between me and God. It's just that. The guy's praying. What? He realizes as he's praying, and he's getting it right before him and God. Horizontal focus is level two, between me and the offender. Between me and the offender. O-F-F-E-N-D-E-R. Offender. All right? Okay, so you've got that vertical focus, getting it right between me and God, and then that horizontal focus. And then what's the purpose is internal, and this is so important, but to release bitterness from my heart. There are things that you are never going to be able to get right on this earth, okay? And you could even say, you know, I don't want to say that. But with that exact person on this earth or in eternity, I think I can say that. Okay, maybe that person's passed away. Maybe that person won't talk. You know, there are a million different things. Okay, but to me, this is a beautiful, you can get that right in the eyes of God. You can, and again, for some of you, it's going to take time, but you can cultivate that forgiving attitude. And that's just a beautiful, freeing thing if you can get to that point. Okay? So to release bitterness from the heart, this over on level two, relational, to reconcile my relationship with the offender. Hopefully that relationship isn't just restored, it actually becomes better as you work this out. All right? So bitterness and reconcile. How are we doing with blanks? Anybody miss something here? Yes. Okay, level two relational is to reconcile. To reconcile. R-E-C-O-N-C-I-L-E. To reconcile my relationship with the offender. Okay? We good? All right. And then we go to one is unconditional, one is conditional. Unconditional, it's independent of the offender's repentance. That's what I just said. You might not be able to even meet up with that person, right? You might have done, yeah, somebody might have done something to you and you don't even know who they are, right? But there's that it's independent of the offender's repentance. You forgive, you get ready to forgive that. At any point, if that person were to come up to me and ask for forgiveness, I would with great joy give him that, right? So it's unconditional, and then secondly, it's conditional for the second part, for level two forgiveness. It's dependent, obviously, on the offender's repentance. So if they sin and they come to you and they ask for forgiveness, and if they do this seven times, but they repent seven times, you forgive them. But it's conditional, if. There's an if there. Whereas the Mark passage, Mark 11, there's not an if. If you're praying and you realize you have an unforgiving attitude, get it right. Okay. All right. And then what are you doing when you forgive? You have your commitments to God in God's presence. And so this is what you have: to release the offender from my judgment and entrust him, and there's a missing two there, entrust him to God. So release the offender from my judgment and entrust him to God. That's basically saying the same thing that book, leave room for God's judgment on them, but it's just said in a better way: to release the offender from my judgment and entrust him to God. Okay, to empty my heart of bitterness. We've already seen that. To empty my heart of bitterness. And then thirdly, to be ready to grant level two forgiveness and reconcile the relationship if the offender repents. And I'll just come back to that at the end. To be ready to grant level two forgiveness and reconcile the relationship if the offender repents. Right? And then if we go over to level two, commitments to the repentant offender in the offender's presence. So this offender has come to you. He's asked for forgiveness. This was an extremely hurtful thing for you. But when you grant that forgiveness to him, when you say, I forgive you, this is what you're promising. I will not raise the forgiven's, that should be an apostrophe S there, forgiven's offense. To whom? Well, first of all, to myself. And the idea is, well, how can you not do that? How can you never think of this? And I like the way it's stated, you intentionally don't remember, right? So as soon as that comes up in your mind, and it will, you pray for that person. You don't dwell on it, right? You intentionally don't remember. And you take steps to do things so when it comes to your mind, you're not dwelling on it. To others, you don't gossip about it. You don't bring it back up to anyone. And then to that person, to you. And I'm not going to say you did it again. You know, 10 years later, it happens again. You did it again, right? No, you don't use it against him. And, you know, I just want to quickly say with me, there was an incident in my life where somebody had done something kind of publicly, I did it in front of elders or a elder, I remember, and that elder, who was both of our elders, had told that person they needed to get it right with me. They needed to ask my forgiveness, and they never really did. And I would have said, this went on for a number of years, and I would have said, boy, he comes anytime, and I will be so glad to forgive him. But you know what? Honestly, I was enjoying, okay, the fact that I could think about how much better I was than he was, all right? And I was thinking through this, and I wasn't. I had not reached level one, okay? I had not done that. And so I was not ready. And after taking this class and working through this, I came to the point where, yeah, I wanted to get this right. And I took the final of this class on a Monday, and then we happened to be in the same city. And that Wednesday morning, I met with this individual. I say this was my true final. I met with that individual, and we kind of caught up, and then probably for about 45 minutes, I'm explaining the circumstance. He didn't really see it, didn't see it, and then finally he saw it. And he goes, Mark, please forgive me. You know, and I get emotional now when I talk about it. I just, with tears in my eyes. I mean, this was a guy that, you know, for many years I had not really liked. But just with tears in my eyes, it's like, yes, yeah, I want to forgive you. I want to get our relationship right. And so there's difficulties in this, but again, just the Word of God is so clear, and the Word of God is so freeing. I love, on the back of your sheet, you see different books and from different people, and so if you want to look more on that, but I love that title of Pastor MacArthur's book, The Power and Freedom of Forgiveness, right? The Power and Freedom of Forgiveness, so you can look at those resources. Let's pray. Father, we are just so thankful, Lord, that we can look to the forgiveness that we have experienced in Christ, Lord, and the forgiveness that through a church like this that we receive such good teaching and such good theology and that we can understand that even maybe in a better way than those other believers that we're not willing to forgive. And so help them to see how the Word of God and good theology and good teaching is working in our hearts as we extend that. We're just ready to extend that forgiveness to other people. We deeply desire to get these relationships not just reconciled, but even better than they were before. And so, Lord, I pray for different ones here. Maybe almost everyone who has a certain situation or a certain person on their mind, that you would just make the road clear towards getting that relationship taken care of and just work in their hearts. And some of these are tragic circumstances, but may your Holy Spirit do a work that only He can do to change that heart into a forgiving heart towards this other person. And so, Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel of Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.